Mark said a number of wonderful things in his prayer a few moments ago, one of which was how wonderful it is to have family members with us during this time of year. Some are here and gone, some are still with us, and some are even yet to come as the holidays continue. And we hope that it is still this week a very happy and wonderful time for you, although we know that there are those in our number, like Larry Sear and his family, who are experiencing grief during this time. We hope that you will have a very good week. Joan and I have enjoyed having Brad and Monica and Dawson with us all week long, and they will be returning to Atlanta tomorrow. Scotty and Ginger and their two returned to Memphis or South Haven this afternoon, that at lunch today, Scotty was telling the story, making a distinction. Maybe Ginger was making the distinction between eating habits of Sydney, our little 7-year-old granddaughter, and Evan, our 4-year-old grandson. And they made the observation that Sydney could live just on bread, but that Evan can eat everything. And I suppose that's not really unusual, the difference between a boy and a girl. But recently, Scotty said to Sydney, the Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone. To which she quickly responded, but I am not a man. You talk about principles of biblical interpretation, there's one. The word Messiah is the Old Testament word for the New Testament word Christ. Christ is not the Lord's last name. It is a title that he wears out of a number of names that we have for him in Scripture. Sometimes we refer to him as Lord, and sometimes Savior, sometimes the Christ. Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one of God, the special one of God, in fact, the only one of God. And so when you find that term in the Old Testament, and then you turn to the New Testament and start seeing the word Christ, it is referring to one and the same person, obviously, but also to the same role. Remember that occasion in Acts 8 when Philip the Evangelist had the opportunity to ride along in the chariot of a nobleman from Ethiopia, a treasurer, but known to us generally as the Ethiopian eunuch, who had been in Jerusalem for the purpose of worshiping. But he had been to the temple and had not heard of the Lord. The church was well underway by that time, but unfortunately he had not learned of the church. And so he's returning on his way to Ethiopia, and he's reading from Isaiah 53, a text that we love so much, in fact, that we plan to present a series of lessons from this particular chapter. We've never done that before, and just recently developed the desire to do that in detail. So that's what we're planning to do for the next few weeks. But as you think about that story, when the eunuch asked the question, when Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I if someone does not explain it to me? The question that he asked was, this reading from Isaiah, what we know is Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, is he talking about himself, the prophet Isaiah? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? And so when Philip gets up into the chariot, they begin to ride together, and the text just simply says that from that scripture he preached unto him Jesus, and as you know, it turns out to be one of the signal conversion stories in all of the book of Acts, when he says eventually, see, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip baptized him into Christ, and he went on his way rejoicing. The reason I mention that is that you and I do not ask that question. Because, you see, we've had, all through the course of our lives, the revelation of the New Testament, which is all about Jesus. And we understand that what Isaiah was talking about, as well as other prophets in the Old Testament, over and over and over again, was the coming of the promised one, the coming of in this case, the suffering servant of God. In the New Testament, there are 9 different references to Isaiah 53. We love it because not only is it prophecy telling us what's going to happen to Jesus when he comes, but also because of the way that it's written. It has not escaped your notice, I'm sure, that a number of our brethren, when they stand here on Sunday morning presiding over the Lord's table, one of the popular, most favorite, and it doesn't matter where you are in any congregation, this would be the case, one of the favorite passages to read from time to time to prepare us for partaking of the Lord's Supper is Isaiah 53. There are 1,189 chapters in all of the Bible, but some of them clearly stand taller than others. In the Old Testament, when you think of Genesis 1, that would be one. When you think of Exodus 20, that would be another, where we find the Ten Commandments. Nothing is greater than Psalm 23, as far as what it means to Bible readers and Bible students, lovers of Scripture. And then when you come to Isaiah 53, it's right there as a mountain peak in all of Scripture, but in particular, the Mount Everest of Old Testament prophecy. It is not just in that chapter that Isaiah is telling us what Jesus is going to be like, what is going to happen to him. He has been doing that basically since chapter 2 of this 66-chapter book. All through that book, including telling of the virgin birth and telling about his kingdom and then telling about the nature of his service, being a light to the Gentiles and all of those kinds of things over and over again. And then you come to this particular chapter, 12 verses long, but really the 3 verses that preceded at the end of chapter 52 really are a part of this story about the suffering servant of God as well. When you look at this paragraph, these 3 verses, and then you look at the 12 verses of chapter 53, you have 5 natural divisions. 3 verses each. That is not altogether unusual for Hebrew poetry or prophecy, that of the Old Testament. But it has a consistent theme, and we're calling it Meet the Messiah. Our audience tonight is not one that consists of those who have not been introduced to Jesus the Christ, but I'm afraid that there are too many of us who know of him instead of knowing him to the degree that we would like to and that we need to so that we can share more of him, hopefully in the year to come, than we have ever before. So tonight we're looking as a means of introducing lessons from Isaiah 53, the last 3 verses of chapter 52. And as we go along, we'll be looking verse by verse at what Isaiah has to say about the suffering servant of God, about whom the eunuch asks, is the prophet talking about himself? Or is he referring to someone else? And if there was ever a question that Isaiah was talking about the coming of Jesus 700 years before he came, born to the Virgin Mary, if there's ever a question, is he referring to him? It's answered by the answer that Philip gives the eunuch, beginning with that text, verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 53 in particular. Beginning with that text, he tells him about Jesus. What he had missed in Jerusalem, what he had missed at the temple, even when the church was spreading like wildfire, God provides the opportunity for him yet to come to know the Christ, the Messiah, the only Son of God. 3 observations quickly from these 3 verses. Let's begin with, he says that this suffering servant is going to be exalted. It is interesting that he says this first, because later is going to come details about the crucifixion. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Some translations use the expression for prosper he will act wisely. In other words, he will be the voice of wisdom. And when you look at the gospel story, in every chapter of that story that Jesus speaks, there's not a single foolish word. There's not a silly word. There is not an unneeded word. He is the embodiment of the wisdom of God. And that wisdom is always contrasted with the foolishness of men. In fact, when you look at 1 Corinthians 2, Paul has an interesting discussion about that contrast that talks about how foolish the wisdom of men is compared to the real wisdom that is of God. And he even makes the observation, if the rulers of this age, if the rulers of this world had known that Jesus really was the Messiah, if they had known that he was the Christ, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Very interesting statement. And so the writer goes on to say in this particular text, he will be raised, already telling us before the tragedy is foretold about his death, he will be raised, that is, resurrected. He will be lifted up, to which we believe refers to his ascension after that triumphant resurrection. He will be highly exalted, which is exactly where he is now, at the right hand of God, interceding in your behalf and my behalf, as Mark led us in prayer a few moments ago. The Lord was interceding in our behalf while we pray to the Father, but in the name of the Son. And so, first of all, here is a promise concerning the Christ, the Messiah, that he is going to be exalted higher than anyone or anything possibly can be. And we know that that is true. We know that this particular promise, 700 years before the Lord, 2,700 years as far as we're concerned, has indeed been fulfilled. But then secondly, here comes the bad news. Bad news that the world thought was good news, those who hated him and opposed him, but in reality is good news for the rest of us. Once God's majestic plan is worked out for our salvation, he's going to be terribly disfigured. Just as many of you were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The appearance was marred more than any man. During the course of these lessons, we're going to be looking somewhere along the way at an account of a medical doctor of what happens to the human body when it is crucified, when it's nailed to the cross and left there for the purpose of dying. In Jesus' case, of course, it was much more than just being nailed to the cross. Prior to that, there were a lot of mistreatments that should never have happened. Not just the slaps and the spit and the profanity and the blasphemy, but the scourging, the beating. Both of which, that is to say, the beating as well as the nailing, were so vividly portrayed in the film a few years ago, Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. You'll recall how that there were lines and lines of people throughout the country at theaters, including Hollywood 16 in Jackson, around the building, waiting to get in, hoping to be exposed to one of the screens. In fact, there was a time where every screen was showing nothing but that particular film. I'd heard accounts before getting there that there were those who were not able to endure the full length of the film, and sure enough, the one that we were watching, Joan and I were watching, there were those who got up and left during the course of the mistreatment that was being reenacted upon the body of this actor portraying what happened to the Lord. It was far more accurate regarding what really happened to the Lord than these artist depictions that you see where there's a trace of blood. The body was covered with blood. He was unrecognizable. And Isaiah says in prophecy, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that his form is going to be disfigured. I'm not sure that even Hollywood can really portray how horrible that experience was. We sing sometimes "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and it is an incredibly beautiful song, Isaac Watts' song, one of the most famous hymns ever. But really, there was nothing wondrous about the cross that day. The darkest day in history. What is wondrous about it is what is accomplished because of it. But the disfigurement was something, nothing wondrous. The good news about that day was that it was 2 days removed from Sunday, the first day of the week, when he would burst forth from the tomb by the power of God. And that's going to be forecast in our study as well. Thirdly, he says that he will be triumphant in verse 15. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. But what had been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. You know, one of the greatest battles that we face in being an evangelistic people and being a people that is concerned about the souls of people is the incredible amount of ignorance that there is in the world concerning God, concerning Jesus, concerning the plan of salvation, concerning the oneness of the church, concerning anything and everything. Some of that is willfully so, but a lot of that is innocently so. And that's what hurts so much. When you are a people who love people and you do not want to think of one being lost in an eternal hell, you think about those who have not had the opportunity to hear, to understand. And what Isaiah is promising is that opportunity is going to come. It's going to be available. But notice, first of all, what the suffering servant of God is going to accomplish. He will sprinkle many nations. That is to say, the shedding of his blood will cover the sins of all people, of all nations, of all time. He's just been referring to the disfigurement of the body and the shedding of the blood that we will know as the crucifixion. His sacrificial death was not just for himself, certainly not for himself. He was doing that for himself in terms of fulfilling the will of God, but it was not just for Israel. It was not just for his people. It was for all people. And that is the good news about the gospel. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. Rulers who tried to stop his mouth were not able to do so. They've not been able to do so then nor now and the time in between. Because there have been people who are not willing to be quiet, to be silent, or to keep the message of God's hope of salvation just to themselves. And so as we think about rulers not silencing him, they also cannot silence those who love him, who follow him, who are striving to be obedient to him. Do you remember when Peter and John were threatened in Acts chapter 4 and verse 20? That if you speak again in this man's name, we're going to execute you. And basically Peter speaking for John says, you do to us what you wish, but we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That is our inspiration even today, is to look at examples like that, and no matter what the cost, no matter what the challenge, the expense of life is not too much to shout as broadly and as widely and as boldly as we can the good news. In fact, let's move to a New Testament use of this verse. Paul's use of Isaiah 52 in verse 15 is found in Romans 15, 20 and 21. He's giving an explanation to the Roman Christians as to why that he does not, even though there were times that he stayed at one place, Corinth, 18 months, Ephesus for 3 years. He looks forward to coming to Rome, but he's already thinking about going on to Spain after Rome. He's not going to stay there. Why? Because it has always been my ambition, he says. It has always been my aspiration to take the gospel to where Christ is not already known, so that I would not be building upon another man's foundation. And then he quotes this text, as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. In other words, Paul saw everything about what he was doing as helping people to see what they've not been able to see, to hear what they've not been able to hear, to understand what they'll be able to understand. 700 years before all of this happens, Isaiah is promising this is going to be fulfilled in the life, death, resurrection of the suffering servant of God and of those who believe in him, who trust him, who obey him, and who follow him. And so we ask tonight in this opening lesson, before we look at the first verse of the majestic Isaiah 53, what is the meaning of the passage for us? We too must desire to take and or to send the gospel where Christ has not been known. That includes streets and neighborhoods in our own community. We always begin where we are, and then we go from there. We have a beautiful young couple and little one who has returned for a visit home for a while from New Zealand, who work with John and Aaron there. We're honored by their presence and encouraged by them by being here. We're really encouraged by what they're accomplishing in New Zealand and what John and Aaron are as well. But they are examples of taking a message where Christ is not known, where there are those who do not yet understand, and we pray that the Lord will raise up so many more like them. And so the question is for those of us sitting in an auditorium, and a beautiful one at that, where do we stand? Where do we stand in terms of God's plan to fill the globe with the beautiful name of Jesus? There may very well be those, as there perhaps always has been, in overwhelming numbers, who will say things like, thank you, but no thanks. And there may be those who say, you cannot do that here. But there will always be those found who will say, if asked, are you interested in learning about Jesus? Are you interested in learning about God? Are you interested in a Bible study? If you ask enough, there will always be someone who will say, yes, I have been looking for an opportunity like this. And we must never be discouraged by the numbers of people who will say no. We must be thrilled for that occasional person who will say yes, and who will come to a knowledge of the truth of which Isaiah says, everyone is going to be able to see, everyone's going to be able to understand. That's going to be made available, but it's going to be taken by human messengers. It's going to be taken by the church. I don't think the question really is for this audience, have you met the Messiah? I think the question really is, do you know the Messiah? Not just know about him in prophecy, know about him in the flesh, know about 2,000 years of history from then until now, but do you know him? Surely, what are the reasons why that those of us who return to assembly after assembly after assembly and would not think of missing Bible classes is because we have the desire to learn more about him? I've never met someone who really was knowledgeable in Scripture to the point of being at what we might call the international level of scholarship, who would say, I have learned enough. I know what there is to know. I've not met that person yet. Don't expect to. If we are content with what we know about him, we'll stay there. We'll not add to our knowledge. We'll not add to our faith. We'll not add to our strength. We'll not add to our influence. And so the question is, you've met the Messiah, but what are you doing with your knowledge of the Messiah? And may I commend you for the things that you are doing, because the work of the church is really done outside the church building in the lives of people that we have the opportunity to meet through the course of a normal week, even a holiday week. As we bring to a close another year, hopefully a faithful service to the Lord, we evaluate what we've been accomplishing and what yet so much needs to be accomplished. We begin that inspection with introspection, looking within ourselves to say, what have I contributed? What am I contributing? What yet can I contribute? Again, with an opportunity of a new year lying before us, not knowing how many days we have or weeks or years that we have, but dedicating ourselves to using them wisely. He shall act wisely. He shall prosper, this paragraph began, referring to the Lord. And that has been nothing but true, but it can also be true of the one that is absolutely dedicated to him, not half-hearted, not a fourth-hearted, three-fourth-hearted, but whole-hearted in devotion to him. Tonight we seem to encourage anyone who, like our sister Ashley this morning, made the very courageous walk down this aisle to rededicate herself to the Lord. I suppose that no one really knows exactly how courageous that act is until you do it, even more so than in becoming a child of God, but as a child of God, to come before your brothers and sisters to say, I have sinned, I have been living in sin, I've gone back to that for which I repented of when I became a Christian, I need to start over again. What a beautiful day it has been because of that. Tonight there may be someone else. There may be someone who's ready to meet the Messiah, really for the first time. Someone who is ready to fall in love with the one about whom our little ones even now sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And so there may be someone who is ready to repent of their sins, to confess their faith in Jesus, and then to be buried with him in water, to reach that blood that he has made available, according to this paragraph, 700 years in advance. This sprinkling of his blood, this shedding of his blood, to which the Hebrews writer also refers in the New Testament, made available to every single person, including the one most desperate in need of it, assembled here tonight. Whatever your need, it is our hope and is our prayer that not only will you meet the Messiah, you will love him, you will obey him, and you will follow him all the way to heaven itself. While together we stand and sing.